The Thessalonian church was what we might call a model church. Certainly a lot different, the letters to the Thessalonians than the letters to the church at Corinth were, as Paul brought some stinging rebukes to the church there at Corinth. But Paul's two letters to these young believers are rich with commendation. Paul commends them. That they received the gospel eagerly and enthusiastically, not as the words of men, but as the very word of God, which it is. He commended them for their abundantly growing faith that was evidenced by the works in their lives. He commended them for their love for the Lord, their love for one another as it was abounding. He commended them that even through persecution, their hope in Christ remained steadfast. He commended them that they left their idols behind as they pursued Jesus Christ and followed him. He commended them that they loved those who had brought the word of God to them, and they absorbed the teaching of Paul and Silas and Timothy extremely well. Much to be commended for, a model church. But not all was perfect. It never is, because there is no perfect church. Thanks be to God, one day the church will be perfect in his presence. So the Thessalonians had fallen prey to some false teachers with respect to the events surrounding the return of Christ. In light of some misunderstanding, some had quit their jobs and were refusing to work, convinced that the end was near. Some were having difficulty embracing a life of purity and holiness, as they were leaving a lifestyle of sexual promiscuity in their previous pursuits. And our text today reveals several more of the issues that plagued this young church. There were behaviors and patterns that were destructive, that were dangerous to the well-being of the body. I've titled the message this morning, Life in the Trenches, because Paul addresses these issues that face a congregation on Monday morning and Wednesday afternoon and Friday and Saturday night, when we're not gathered together here, but we're called, as it were, the church scattered. When we're in our homes and in those relationships, when we're in our neighborhoods, when we're in those spheres and networks of relationships that God has given to us, where life is lived, as I call it, in the trenches. As I prepared the message even further, I could have entitled the message, Worms in the Apple, or The Little Foxes That Spoil the Vine, referring to these negative patterns in, quite frankly, a very honoring to God church, but these negative patterns that will invariably harm a congregation's growth and unity and well-being. And so as we come to this section, make no mistake, Paul does not mince words as he brings his letter to a close. And he warns these believers of some in their midst who needed a timely rebuke and a challenge. So we would all do well to listen, to discern if any of these seeds of discontentment and division might reside even in our own hearts, and beginning with all of us in leadership and as a congregation. So let me read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Again, these are harsh words. Some sermons are easier to preach than others. This, on a scale of 1 to 10, is on the more difficult side. Some are just very encouraging and very, very just easy to bring application and those kinds of things. Today, I believe this message is challenging, but we seek to be faithful to God's word. And I think even, quite frankly, gets a little more challenging with each step that we go. So listen to God's holy and inerrant word, if you would, paying careful attention. Now we command you, brothers, and this would include sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We need prayer. Father, we again piggyback on Frank's prayer. And we again declare to you that, God, we are in desperate need of your Holy Spirit to bring understanding, to bring enlightenment to our hearts. Lord, as your word is brought to bear upon us, Lord, the natural man cannot receive and understand the things of the Spirit. But we thank you, O God, that those who know Jesus Christ, whose Spirit lives within, that your Spirit brings understanding to our hearts and even conviction. Father, once again, I would pray very humbly that if anything comes out of my mouth that would be discordant with your word and your will and your truth, then God, may it fall away quickly. But God, that which is consistent, that which is truly your truth, Lord, may it settle down, even as Paul wrote last week, as we saw, that may your word speed ahead and find honor, be honored in our lives, find a place of receptivity in our hearts today. So we just ask for your anointing today and your enablement, and we pray that with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Often the greatest dangers to a church's well-being is dissension from within rather than opposition from without. Many churches have been destroyed from the inside out more so than from the outside in. Paul recognizes the seriousness of these offenses that he's addressing here today by beginning with this: now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these were not suggestions, but these were commands. Nor were they merely observations on the part of Paul, but rather they carried the very weight of the authority of the teaching and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the head of the church. The stern admonition that we are to avoid anyone who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us, that stern admonition about idleness carries a lot more than simply somebody who's sitting around drinking iced tea all day. That's really not what Paul is addressing here. The word translated idleness, and it appears twice in this short passage, and it appears in verse 6 and verse 11, it involves much more than that. In fact, its root is a military term referring to a soldier who got out of line. That's the root meaning here. It is a person who is not only irresponsible with respect to work habits, but also is disorderly, is disruptive, is unruly. Some translations would capture that better than just the word idleness. But the idea here, where does idleness come from? Because again, the idea here is that rather than being about the business that we're to be about, we have too much time on our hands and therefore we're involved in things that are not healthy and are not productive. These people, Paul says, adversely affect the well-being of the church, and thus they're to be dealt with seriously, not to be ignored. Now that Paul had their attention, and I think he would have ours as well, let's identify first these admonitions and warnings from Paul. I've identified three and I'm going to share them from a positive and a negative perspective. And after that, we're going to look in our fourth point of how the church is to deal with these situations and these particular individuals. So first of all, we see Paul's admonition first in this: be diligent in your work in order to provide for your needs. That's the positive way of stating it. Be diligent in your work in order to provide for your needs. The negative side of that is don't be lazy. Verses 7 through 10, Paul addresses this first. There were clearly, though, some in the Thessalonian church who had a poor work ethic. To become a follower of Jesus Christ, or to be a follower of Jesus Christ, demands that we take our work seriously and that we do it as unto the Lord. Paul has addressed the believer and employment in other of his letters that he's written. It is an indictment on the church that some have found that the worst employees and the worst employers at times are Christians. What a shame that is. And yet, that's the truth sometimes, and that ought not be. Authentic discipleship, seeking to follow Jesus Christ and growing to maturity, demands that our faith finds its way into the fabric of our very lives. Again, Monday morning, Wednesday afternoon, Friday night, in the workplace, in those things again where life lived out in the trenches. It's got to make its way down to the fabric of our lives. Think how much time we spend at work. And we're to do that in a way that honors God. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do it enthusiastically, as something done for the Lord and not for men. You serve the Lord Christ. And he says in the first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 10, and mind your own business and work with your own hands so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. That's Paul's admonition, pretty stern. But he didn't simply instruct the believers about their work ethic. He and his team, Paul and Silas and Timothy, that team set the example for the Thessalonians when they were there ministering among them. And so verse 8 clarifies. It says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked day and night that we might not be a burden to you. They set the example. You know, I think if we're not careful, we can too easily fall into the trap of viewing our work as a curse. You know, that mindset of a necessity that's simply to be endured until we can finally get to retirement years and then have fun. It's sort of like that phrase, I owe, so off to work I go. And when we finally get those bills paid off, we can quit and again turn our attention to having fun. By the way, sidebar, you want to read a great book? John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. Go ahead, write it down. Send it to yourself. Pick it up. It's a great book. That'll challenge our hearts even when it comes to the issue of retirement. Not that we shouldn't retire. No, that's a great thing. But again, what are we going to do with our retirement is a whole other story. But it's often the mindset of the world. Again, work is something that it's just a necessity to be endured. And to give a personal disclaimer here with my next illustration, I love reading bumper stickers on cars. Nowadays, they put bumper stickers all over their cars, not just on the bumpers. So I probably have read your bumper sticker. But here's the deal. Again, my OCD comes through when I need to read that bumper sticker on the car in front of me, so I have to get close enough. Sometimes at 65 miles an hour. And I keep thinking, why don't they make bumper stickers bigger? They want me to read them. They want me to read them. So I've never clipped a bumper yet, but maybe I've come a little too close. By the way, that's not something to be modeled. But you can learn much about a person's worldview by the stickers on his or her car. So I like to go up after I read the bumper stickers. I go up alongside and I look. And I see if Yeah, I would have guessed that. Yeah, yeah. I avoid bumper stickers. Certainly, well, that's another story, you know. Certainly ones that identify too much of my faith, because it might be the way I drive might not be a good testimony. But for all you young people, forget what I said. See, I prayed, if anything comes out of my mouth that needs to fall away quickly, let it fall away. Let it fall away. Anyway, there are classic bumper stickers like, I'd rather be golfing. You know, I'd rather be fishing. Or any number of such things. Another one that says, work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours. But I think in the body of Christ, we need to remember that work isn't a curse. It's not a part of the curse. Work is a part of our calling as created by God. And in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work is a good thing. Problem is, when sin entered the world, work became tougher, and work became frustrating, and doesn't always have the results that Adam had in the Garden of Eden, perhaps. But it's a gift from our Creator by which we reflect His image. A commentator by the name of John Lilly writes this: assuredly, there is a dignity in labor, whether of the study or of the field or the workshop, when enlightened by the truth, cheered by the grace, and trusting in the strength and promises of God, we go at it as the task assigned to us by Him. And the faithful performance of which not only our daily bread and present comfort, but our future happiness also, and the welfare of society, and the honor of the gospel, and the glory of our Lord and Savior are all alike concerned. Such is the significance and dignity of work. Work was not caused by the fall, but it certainly became more painful and frustrating. But again, for Paul's purposes here, whatever reason, there were those in the church at Thessalonica who were living off of others because they intentionally abandoned work. There are those that say that in that culture, manual labor was thought to be beneath a person. So it may be that people shunned away from manual labor and did not work. Or I think in large part, as we've read and gone through this letter, that there were those who quit their jobs because of their misunderstanding about the return of Christ. They thought that the return of Christ was imminent, meaning any day, which is true, but nowhere does it tell us that we're to quit our jobs. And so that's what some, apparently by linking some things together in Paul's letter, that's what some had done. They had quit their jobs and they were just simply looking up and waiting for Jesus to return as they twiddled their thumbs and became dependent on others. Paul made it crystal clear in verse 10. Straightforward words: if anyone is not willing to work, then let him not eat. The key word there is willing. Some are willing, but cannot because of situations. Perhaps a depressed economy, they're looking for work, it just doesn't open up. I've known some of our folks in our number who've been looking for work and had in the past been looking for work for months and months and months. Or it may be because of physical health, physical needs. There's various reasons as to why a person cannot work, even though they may be willing, and that's a key word. Please, you know, you understand what we're saying here. We're not talking about the person who is unable to work for legitimate reasons. We have every obligation to provide for that person's needs, and we do in this body. This is talking about those people who can work but just choose not to. And that's the ones that Paul is addressing here. Understand that? It needs to be clear, folks. I don't want anybody walking out of here feeling somehow that we were scolding them today. We have an obligation to care for our brothers and sisters who, for very legitimate reasons, are not able to be working right now and have needs. And again, we need to be there for them. This is about people who are irresponsible, who are healthy and able to work but are unwilling. That's a whole nother ball game. Then in those cases, and by the way, that's a role of our deacons here, is to talk to people and discern what the needs are and to help where necessary. And and also to help a person get on their feet. So not simply to just give, but to how can we help you? And what choices can be made? And sometimes things can be made. Sometimes nothing can be done. Sometimes there's just nothing that can be done. And we help out of love and concern. But I hope we all understand that. But I'm grateful for our deacons and the ministry that they perform there. So maybe there's a question raised, because we see Paul's example. Wow, he worked night and day to provide for himself, that he would not become a burden to anyone else. And so a question might arise: if Paul worked bivocationally, if he was not supported by the people of God, then why don't pastors do that same thing today? Why do pastors, for the most part, get supported by their congregations? Now, I would add, some do work part-time. Some do work bivocationally. Oftentimes, a pastor who's beginning a church, starting a church, although, as I remember back to the days of doing it here, and I started out part-time. I started out when I came here working a job for 20, 25 hours a week and the other half, and over the course of time, the church was able to take me on full-time, but that's how it began here. And times when a person may work bivocationally when a church is small and has limited resources. Again, that was the case when I came here. But Paul also says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. You ought to let the ox feed on some of that, of the results of its work. And the laborer deserves his wages, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. So in our culture, most pastors today are supported by their congregation. And again, it's quite biblical to do so. It's quite appropriate to do so. Look at Paul. Remember, he said it's not because we don't have a right to say we need support, but he said he wanted to be an example. So again, it just is demonstrative of his love for the congregation and of the means that he did not want to be in any way misconstrued of his motives. Remember, there were those that were accusing him of selfish motives in what he was doing and carrying out in the ministry. But even with pastors supported by their congregation, as it's appropriate to do so, but there's some caveats to that. So at the same time, pastors, as we're supported by a congregation, we're to work hard. We are to work hard. We are to toil and labor. And we are not to become lazy in the ministry. And elders keep us accountable to that if necessary. But the other side of that coin is that we are not in ministry to take advantage of those who support us. There's way too much of that goes on today. So I take that to mean that we in ministry have no right to get wealthy or to live a lavish lifestyle off of the gifts of God's people. We don't have that prerogative, in my opinion. Wealth is a relative term, of course, so I'll leave that to the Spirit of God. But I just would ask that you would look past the Ferrari that I drive away in today. I always, when I come to the pulpit, I take my Rolex watch off and I put it in my pocket. So, okay, we're clear on that. If you believe that, I've got some other things for you. So that's how Paul begins. Be diligent about your work that you may support yourself. And quite frankly, another purpose of work is that we might help others. We might be generous in our lifestyle, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And the flip side of that is don't be lazy. Don't be irresponsible. The next admonition that he gives is be focused about your own affairs. That's the positive way to state it. Be focused about your own affairs. And the negative part of that, he says, don't become a busybody. Verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. Again, we've talked about that. And much more than simply sitting around twiddling your thumbs drinking iced tea, the idea in this word is to be out of line. Again, carries the idea of being disruptive, of unruly, of being disorderly. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. You've heard it said that an idle mind is a devil's playground. That's not a verse in Proverbs, but make no mistake about it, it is a biblical principle. If we have too much time on our hands, it's way too easy for temptation to get the best of us. A busybody is someone who interjects him or herself into others' affairs. Meddling by spreading information to others who have no role in a particular situation. Busybodies result in disruption, disunity, and disorder. It may be spreading information in order to cast a dispersion on leaders' motives or actions. It may be talking to others for the purpose of a personal cause. Or it may simply be spreading gossip. And we can even spread gossip in the form of a prayer request if we're not careful. When Paul speaks of about a busybody, and you know, I think that many of us have had some experience, these people seem to know all about what goes on in other people's lives. These people are connected. They're connected, and they relish their role as an informant to others, but they may share only partial information, that which will further their purpose. When there's a controversy, these people are usually involved in some fashion, whether it's out front visibly or whether it's behind the scenes sowing seeds. Paul takes these people seriously, and he says we are to do the same. To sow seeds of discord in any manner is a dangerous thing for the body of Christ. The commentator William Barclay writes, "There may be greater sins than gossip, but there is none which does more damage in the church." Verse 12 is Paul's admonition. "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." To paraphrase, I might say, be about your work in a way that honors God and tend to your own business. You know, we need to also understand that appropriately, even as I gave a caveat with respect to being diligent in our work and not to become lazy. There is an appropriate way in which we're called to fulfill the one another commands. We are called to appropriately fulfill those responsibilities in a way that honors God, in a way that builds up the body, not in a way that tears the body down and sows disunity. Be diligent in your work. Don't be lazy. Be focused about your own affairs. Don't be a busybody. And thirdly, be steadfast in doing good. Do not grow weary. Verse 13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." We all carry burdens. Those burdens are private burdens, and we are called to take them to the Lord. The psalmist declared, "Trust in him at all times. So people, pour out your heart before him, for God is a refuge for us." Peter calls us to cast all of our anxieties, our cares upon him, because he cares for us. So we're to pour out our hearts before God and lay our burdens before him. We talk to God. And there are some things we don't talk to one another about because it's a private burden, and we bring that to the Lord. It may be that we won't see an answer to our prayer before eternity, when, thanks be to God, he'll make all things right. He does all things well. He knows our heartaches, and he enters into our grief and our sadness and our brokenheartedness. Paul wrote in the end of his first letter, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Again, the admonition, be steadfast in doing good. Do not grow weary. Surely doing good here would mean all of what Paul has just addressed. He said in this section, if anyone does not obey the traditions or the teaching that we've brought, he's certainly encompassing everything he said in these two letters, quite frankly, even beyond that. But surely doing good here would mean all of what he's just addressed, being diligent in your work, being focused on your own affairs, not being lazy, not being a busybody. In short, doing good means that we live in a manner that's worthy of our calling. It seems those folks who sow discord, those busybodies, as Paul calls them, never seem to grow weary in wearying others. As a result, faithful members may become discouraged, thus Paul's admonition to not grow weary. In this instance, Paul's admonition to not grow weary in doing good includes addressing those who are acting unruly, disruptive, and disorderly. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him or her, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him or her as an enemy, but warn him or her as a brother or sister. Those are harsh words. It leads to our final emphasis, and Paul's final emphasis in this text. Because sin is serious and sowing discord is harmful, then we are called to number four in our response to safeguard the purity and well-being of the church. And put on the flip side, do not ignore sin. Verses 14 and 15. There's harsh admonition in these verses that may alarm some. These words may have alarmed you today as we read them. Harsh words from Paul. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound like it's appropriate in the church. Particularly new believers or someone who's not real familiar with the teaching of the Word of God that may find these very, 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 very hard. Verse 6 says, keep away from anyone who's walking in this way. If anyone does not obey what we say, take note and have nothing to do with that person, that he may be ashamed. What's Paul talking about here? You know, what exactly, where did this come from? Is this just here, or is this a part of a larger context of Paul's teaching? What he is addressing here, as he has in other letters that he wrote to the churches, and very, very, very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for instance, but he is addressing the importance of dealing with sinful behavior through biblical shepherding that incorporates, when necessary, restorative biblical discipline. It's biblical shepherding. That's what Paul's referring to here, that incorporates a biblical process of restorative discipline when that becomes necessary. I readily admit it is one of the least understood responsibilities of biblical elder leadership. It is one of the least understood responsibilities under the authority of Jesus Christ that lie in the elders' laps. And yet it is absolutely biblical. A church seeking to please God and experience God's favor must practice such shepherding as a congregation and as leadership. And as we bring our time to a close this morning, we could preach a series of messages. In fact, a number of years ago, I did just that, entitled Peacemaking. And we broached this in probably three or four messages, but let me give just an overview here. What is the purpose? Why is this a responsibility that God lays on the shoulders of the leadership? And quite frankly, here, according to Paul, that also is on the shoulders of the congregation. The purpose is to protect the purity, the holiness of the body of Christ, and to demonstrate that sin must be taken seriously for the well-being of the church and of the individual and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So I think we need to know a context. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are adopted into the family of God. You are adopted into His body, the church. And it's God's will that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you become a part of a local church, like Bible Fellowship Church of Newark, like Word of Life Christian Center, like Olgatown Baptist Church, whatever the church may be. It's God's will that you become a part of a local church. And as a result, in this body, there's an automatic accountability to one another that's implicit in being a part of the body of Christ. And to the God-ordained shepherding elders who are now tasked to care for the souls of those under their care. Again, one commentator says this: discipline, this shepherding process that sometimes involves restorative discipline, is necessary so the church retains its purity and power. If sin is tolerated in the community, the difference between the church and the world is erased. If the church's purity is compromised, then the message of the gospel is diluted, and the message of salvation and the glory of God are besmirched. That's the purpose. Protect the purity, the holiness of the body of Christ, and to demonstrate that sin can't be ignored but needs to be dealt with. But what's the process? That's the challenge. What's the process? So when a sinful pattern is being carried out in the body, there is to be, according to Paul, an identification of that person in an appropriate manner, certainly privately at first, to seek to bring to light the sinful behavior. But if that fails, then that needs to become more public in the congregation. And then where the practice, and by the way, always in an appropriate manner, it takes wisdom to deal with these things appropriately. But where the practice continues, there will ultimately, as Paul writes here, there's to be a disassociation from the offender. That's where the body's involved. Paul's language is clear: keep away from, have nothing to do with. Let's face it, that sounds cruel. Wait a minute, don't the Amish do that? Don't they shun? Well, Paul's talking about, in some fashion, some measure, that this is what we're called to do. But again, why? What's this process? It what sounds cruel is really the loving thing to do. It's the loving thing to do for the individual, and it's the loving thing to do for the body at large. Making it known focuses or forces the person to examine his or her behavior in light of God's word. And so as a person is confronted in love, and we all need to sort of give one another permission for that, and quite frankly, as we join a church, that's what we're giving permission for as a part of the membership in the body of Christ. But as the person is confronted in love, it is the prayer that the Spirit of God would bring a heart of repentance that leads to godliness. That's the prayer. Always done in love. There are times when, even after loving shepherding, that includes a process, sometimes a long process, but includes prayer, admonition, warning, encouragement, a person may persist in a lifestyle that's contrary to God's word and to God's will. And God's word calls for that person ultimately in this process of biblical shepherding. It may come to, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, to put that person out of the church, to put that person out of the fellowship. And Paul says to treat that one as an unbeliever. You understand that's not saying the person is an unbeliever. Only God knows that. But what it's saying is, in your persistence of walking in this disobedience, you're not behaving like a believer. And because of the danger to yourself and to the body, there needs to be action. Please understand, that's hard. That's hard. Takes wisdom. I will guarantee to you there are tears that are shed when the elders are compelled to make such action. But God requires it. If we are to experience God's favor, then we need to be faithful. So what's the goal of it all? To punish? To embarrass? No. The goal of this process of biblical shepherding that may even lead to an appropriate public awareness, even a putting out, the goal is always, 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 always restorative and never punitive. Please understand that. It's always restorative, never punitive. This process is often misunderstood by God's people. And I think today it carries some special challenges in our culture for several reasons. We're not as diligent in teaching it as we should. And that's on our shoulders. To be diligent in teaching this. We teach it when it comes. That's why I'm teaching it now. There it is in 2 Thessalonians 3. How can I avoid it? It's preaching the whole counsel of God's word. In our new member class, Discover Bible Fellowship Church of Newark, we seek to touch on what that means and how that relates to church membership and voluntarily submitting ourselves to that God-given ordained authority and leadership and shepherding. But because people misunderstand it, make no question about it, when it's exercised in whatever step it is, we face criticism. And some people get angry. How dare you do that? And we try to be gracious. But we must be faithful. Secondly, it's not practiced consistently in churches today. Some don't practice it at all. Some just, we're going to ignore it, hope it goes away. Problem is, it usually doesn't go away. But fewer and fewer churches practice this God-ordained shepherding responsibility. I think a key area here is this one, that those out of fellowship in one church can easily move to another church, another community of faith, and be welcomed and embraced, and there's no implications, there's no ramifications whatsoever. It's different from the culture that Paul spoke of in the early church. You know, you were a part of the church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church at Jerusalem. You were a part of that church, and there was much, I believe lives were much more integrally connected, meeting in homes every day, as it were, back then, and lives were so intricately much more than today, where we come together here, but for many, we go about our lives from Monday to Saturday and have really little contact with others here. We're very independent, and that's a factor. And I think the final factor is that there's just a general tolerance of sin in our culture today, and even in our churches, more so than I think there ever has. And so to call someone out for sin, even lovingly and even in obedience to what Scripture calls for biblical shepherding, is frowned upon. Again, some will criticize it very harshly. Some will get angry about it, and some will leave a church because of it. And it is sobering. So I mentioned that our text today is a hard text with hard but necessary teaching. There's one final summary paragraph that I thought was significant. Scripture's clear on this matter. Leaders are charged to watch over the souls of their people, and they will have to give an account. And we will, and by the way, you've already discovered it, your leaders aren't perfect. And so we make mistakes. One of the most difficult challenges of exercising this biblical role of shepherding in this context of what we're talking about here is consistency. I'd ask you to pray for us. Pray. Most challenging parts of the role of elders, of leaders, of shepherding is this very thing. And we covet your prayers. The writer goes on to say that we'll give an account. If discipline is not a part of the ministry of a church, then a crucial ingredient of growth is missing from the life of that church. Paul is also helping us to see that if Christians in a church are disorderly and busybodies, that church will face grief and frustration as a body. In many cases, the only way to deal with this is a straightforward approach. And that's what Paul's talking about here. By God's grace, may we be a church faithful to live in a manner worthy of our calling. May we be a shepherding leadership faithful to our calling biblically and the responsibilities that God's given to us. That Jesus Christ may be exalted in and through us, and the body of Christ may be built up. Would you pray for us and with us to that end? I would say again, just in closing, God's grace is abundantly sufficient for the fallen. And every one of us falls. Every one of us fails. I would pray that if my lifestyle is such that is inconsistent with God's word, that I would have elders who would make sure I'm keenly aware of it very quickly. And I can say, in gratitude to them, that there have been times when they have indeed done that. And an elder has come and said to me, "Bill, can we talk?" They have permission to do that. I said it was a hard message. It is. But please understand, again, I don't want to leave without a focus on God's grace. God's grace is sufficient for the fallenness of every one of our lives when we come in repentance to Him. I said in the first service, I'll repeat it here. Sometimes I don't know how to close a sermon. I don't have a grand illustration. I don't have a grand story. And so sometimes we just plop down and say, "It's over. It's over." Did you say amen? And we'll trust God. Again, you know, I said to Pastor Dan early, and we prayed before the service, you know, people come in and you're hurting, and you, I don't want you to walk out like, "Boy, that message had nothing for me. I needed to be strengthened and talk about God's faithfulness." Well, I'm going to trust that even in this passage, even in this message, that God will have revealed Himself to you, and that we will take away in our own hearts what God would have us to take away today. Oh, how I pray that we're a faithful church, faithful leadership. Whenever that time comes, and Lord willing, it's not imminent, but the guys know, the men know, that my desire is to finish well. That's your desire as well, whatever you're doing. But I said sometimes it's a little bit different in the ministry than in the corporate world of what that means to finish well. But that's our prayer. Again, whenever that is, you know, 2050, you know, whenever that is. Well, it won't be out that far. Let's pray. Father,